grateful for the manner in which we've engaged in our worship unto God this morning, singing praises unto his worthy name. We have a handful of our number who are out of town this Lord's Day, but we also have some visitors who have come our way. So very grateful that you're here with us, and hope that you would take the time after services to stay and let us meet you and get to know you a little better, and hope you'll come back and be with us again the next time that you have an opportunity to do so. At 3 o'clock this afternoon, we'll meet for our second service, and during that hour, I plan to talk about the subject of perseverance, the need and the ability for us to keep on keeping on. It's a sermon that I know all of us need, and I hope that you'll come back as we continue to look at adding these different graces unto our faith. I want to tackle a text that is special, and I've been somewhat reluctant in the past to approach, and that is Psalm 139. And the reason for my reluctance is because I've always appreciated this psalm and how rich it is, and how much it has in it, just its short 24 verses, and yet it speaks volumes about our wonderful God. I've come to appreciate in a new way the book of Psalms over the past couple of years, and every psalm is inspired, every psalm has a purpose, every psalm has a message. There's a reason for us to study it, but you and I both know that there are a handful of the psalms that really truly stand out. Psalm 23. Psalm 19, Psalm 119, a great psalm about the power of God's word, Psalm 51 about forgiveness and repentance, and Psalm 139 telling us about our great God. In this psalm, David discusses four of the divine characteristics of God, what we call his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence, as well as his divine justice. Are all discussed in great and perfect detail in this passage. And what's interesting about this psalm is that while this psalm is about God, and it's talking about the wonders of our God, it is a psalm that is, by its very design, an opportunity for us to examine ourselves and to look at ourselves. Instead of looking at these great attributes of God in the abstract, what David does with every one of them is he makes immediate application to himself. The personal pronouns, I, me, and my, are found 49 times in these 24 verses. So it is a psalm that talks about God, but it's a psalm that makes application to us. And so as we're reading and studying through, and learning these things about God, reminding ourselves about these things about God, let us make application to ourselves. As I said, there's four subjects, there's four sections in this psalm, and we're going to take them one by one. First, David talks about the wonder of God's knowledge. The wonder of God's knowledge. Let's read verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my setting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The first thing that David is contemplating is what we know of as the omniscience of God. That is the fact that God knows everything. And specifically, God knows everything there is to know about us. As we look at verses 1 through 5, we see the different areas in which God's omniscience applies to us. God knows, first off, he knows what we do. He knows what we are doing. Verse 2, you know my setting down and my rising up. Everything that we do, God knows about that. He also knows what we think. His knowledge of us goes beyond the mere outward and physical. His knowledge of us goes even within our own heart, to have a knowledge of our thoughts. As David was being selected and anointed as the king of Israel, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, God told Samuel, don't look at the outward appearance. I don't see the outward appearance. I look at the heart. So God is able to penetrate the flesh, able to do what none of us can with one another. He knows our very thoughts from afar off. He doesn't have to be standing next to us. But from afar off, God knows what each and every one of us is thinking. He knows where we go. In verse 3, you comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. He knows what we say in verse 4. He knows the words that come out of our mouth, which really shouldn't be too much for us to grasp. If he knows our thoughts, doesn't it make sense that he knows our words? He knows the very words that we have thought to say. Whether they are shouted from the rooftop or they are whispered under our breath, God hears perfectly everything that we say. And that makes even more so. It brings even more weight to the Lord's statement in Matthew 12, verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Every idle word. God hears everyone. And God also knows what we need. In verse 5, David says, you have hedged me before and behind, and your hand is upon me. And the idea is that God has enclosed David, but not in a negative way. It's not that David has been put in some kind of a prison, but rather this is the idea that God has been there watching over him, taking care of him every step along the way. God encompasses him. God takes care of him. He is under the constant watch and care of the Lord. Now, this is what God knows about us. He knows everything about us. How is it that he knows everything about us? Well, verse 1, David says, you have searched me. This Hebrew word that is translated as searched in our English Bibles is a word that literally means to penetrate, to know thoroughly and intimately. Again, God doesn't just look on the outside. He doesn't just look on the surface. God knows the heart. God's able to penetrate, and he's able to know our hearts. In verse 3, David says, you comprehend my path. Different translations render this differently. The King James Version says, compass it. The idea of a compass going all the way around. The New American Standard Version says scrutinize. We understand that to scrutinize someone, you've given some detail to them. And the English Standard Version says search out. It's translated from a Hebrew word that talked about the process of winnowing grain. Grain would be harvested, it'd be brought into the threshing floor. There, a beast of burden would drag a large implement or instrument over it to roll it, to break it apart. And then the last step would be the workers who would come in with their winnowing fans. And they would pick it up and they would toss it to the air. And in the air, the wind would blow the chaff off of it and the kernels of grain would fall down. And the idea with this word in the Hebrew, in the original language, when David says, you comprehend my path, what David is saying is, you have broken down my life into the smallest parts and looked at it. You know me. You know me in minute detail. Verse 3 says, you are acquainted with all my ways. That word acquainted comes from a Hebrew word that talks about someone who is familiar with another because they have served them, because they have ministered unto them. Who's been taking care of David since the day he was born? God. Is there anyone that knows your child better than you, mom and dad? You have been with that child from the day that child's born, mothers before then. There's no one that knows your child better than you do because you've been with them and you've been taking care of them their entire life. No one knows us better than God because God has been with us
And God has been taking care of us every day of our life. You searched me. You comprehend me. You are acquainted with me. That's how it is that God knows what we do and what we think and what we say and what we need. How does David respond to this? Look at verse 6. Verse 6 is one of a number of verses in this psalm that interrupts the discussion of God's greatness, and it is a reflection, it is an expression of David's praise. He becomes so overwhelmed with what he has learned about God and what he is saying about God that he stops and praises God for it. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The word wonderful, translated from a Hebrew word that means incomprehensible. Are there any subjects that you just can't understand? For me, it's math. I did good with math until they started putting letters in it. And then I didn't do so well with math. There's some things there that I just can't comprehend. Isaac can do algebra in his sleep. I don't know how he's able to do that. He must have got it from me because I don't have it anymore. There are things that we just don't have the ability to comprehend, to fully understand. What makes God, God, is one of those things. And David says, it's too wonderful for me. I can't compute it. And also, it's too high. The idea there is it's too lofty. It's been put up out of my reach where I can't get to it. That's how David responds to this knowledge about God's knowledge. This understanding about God's understanding. God knows us intimately. He knows every fiber of our being. Therefore, how foolish it is for us to try to deceive him. We cannot fool God. God is not mocked. Secondly, David contemplates what is called the omnipresence of God. The fact that God is everywhere all the time. Let's look at verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. David is talking about, again, the omnipresence of God. The fact that God is ever present, that he is everywhere all the time. As I look at these verses, verses 7 through 12, a question comes to my mind, is there any place that I can go and not find God? Is there anywhere on this earth, anywhere outside of this earth, that I can go and not find God? I'm reminded of the humorous story, and the first location is because that's where I heard it at, that there was a family that was moving from Oklahoma to California. And the moving van was all loaded up. Everything was loaded up in the cars. And the little boy, he got out and ran into the backyard one last time. He runs out in the backyard and he says, goodbye, God, we're moving to California. And that's no reflection on California. God is everywhere. But there in that boy's mind is, we're leaving. And this is where I connect with you. This is where I've learned about you. And if I'm going so far away, certainly I'm leaving you. David knows better than that. David says, how about if I ascend up into the heavens? How about if I go up to where the clouds are at, and even above the clouds, and to the stars and the night sky, where no one else is, I would arrive and I would find that you're already there. What if I descended into King James Version, other versions say hell. It is the word Sheol, talking about the realm of the dead, where the dead go. What if I take a shovel and I dig as deep as I can? God's already there. And then this verse, where there's a beautiful picture here in verse 9 of taking the wings of the morning and dwelling in the uttermost part of the sea. Picture in your mind the maps that you've looked at where Israel is at. The sun would rise in the east and it would set in the west, and to the west of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. All you can see is water as far as you look. And what David is saying here is, when the sun rises in the east, if I could catch one of those sunbeams and if I could ride it all the way across the sky, it would put me in the sea, but I wouldn't be any further away from you than I ever was. Even there, your hand would guide me. Even to the end of the earth, you're already there. What about darkness? What about darkness? What would darkness conceal me from you? Those who live in sin must think that it does, because the Bible so often talks about sinful things being done at night and in darkness. And that is their time and that is their hour. Today we have night vision goggles. We can turn those things on and we can see things in the night just as if it was daylight. God's been able to do that all along. Night, day, dark, light, doesn't matter to God. He can see every detail. He knows everything that is going on. Now, God's omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere, that God sees everything, and that God hears everything, this fact can either bring us great comfort, knowing that we are never out of the presence of our God who loves and cares for us, or it can be a terrifying thought, knowing that there's no place that I can go to escape God and His eye and His judgment. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight." Why? Because there's nowhere you can go to hide. You can't go into outer space. You can't go to the center of the earth. You can't go to the bottom of the ocean, across the earth, in total darkness. It doesn't matter. There's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. There's one person that we cannot hide anything from, and it just so happens He's the one we're going to stand before in judgment. If that doesn't make an impact on how you and I live our lives, I don't know what will. David looks and he learns, he sees God's presence. It is everywhere. God knows us constantly. We cannot escape Him. We learn that from Jonah, don't we? Number three, we consider the wonder of God's power. If God has knowledge and if God has presence, then certainly God has power. And that's considered in verses 13 through 18. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." David here is contemplating what we refer to as the omnipotence of God, the fact that He is all-powerful. And what's interesting is the subject that is chosen to show us, to get us to consider God's power. In Psalm 19, David says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And in that psalm, we are told to look to the night sky and see how God has created it, how God has designed it, how the cosmos works in perfect order. And to look out there to see evidence of God's existence, of His wisdom, and of His creative power. But in this psalm, David says, look no further than yourself. Consider your physical body as the evidence that God exists. What David is doing in these verses is he is describing the development of a baby within the womb of its mother, isn't he? As he talks here, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. Frame there referring to the skeleton. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought. Skillfully wrought. The English Standard Version says intricately woven. Translated from a Hebrew word that literally means to embroider or to fabricate. What's happening there in the womb during the 9 months of development is that body is being constructed. The tissue is forming one layer over another as that child develops. The skeleton is there. The muscles are developed and placed perfectly upon that skeleton so that the baby can move. The heart begins to beat and life-giving blood flows through every fiber of tissue. The respiratory system, which will start on cue at the moment of birth, is developed so that it can function. The nervous system begins. The baby in the womb can feel, can react. The sensory organs, the eyes and the ears, the tongue, the skin, which feels pressure and heat and cold. It's all being developed there during those 9 months. David talks about that. He talks about what we haven't been able to see until very recently with our technology, looking inside the womb and seeing a baby as it grows and as it develops. God is the author of life. And I don't mean just there in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 where he made man and made woman and said, be fruitful and multiply. God is the author of your life. When you were conceived and you developed in your mother's womb, God was there. And God was involved every step along the way in your life and in mine. We need look no further than ourselves, look no further than the mirror to see the evidence that God exists, and our God is a wise God and a powerful God and a wonderful God. God has plans for every child. You look in verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed before my mother and father even knew that I was here. You saw it. You knew the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. God has plans for every child that begins to grow, begins to develop. You know, the Bible doesn't have the word abortion in it. But I can't think of a better passage of Scripture for us to go to look and to see just how abominable this sin is. To take God's precious work in its very beginning stages and destroy it. Telling me we're not going to have to answer for that? We're going to have to answer for that great sin. God creates us. And when God creates us, He has a purpose for us. We exist because God has given us life, each one of us individually. He formed our body and made it what it is. Whether we are black or white or whatever race we may be, that's the way God made us. Whatever our gender is, male or female, and there's only two, and it's a shame we have to clarify that, that's what He intends us to be. He made us male or female. Whatever our talents and our abilities are, and we all have them, and if you don't think you have any, you haven't found them yet. You need to find them. Read the parable of the talents. You're going to be held accountable. for serving God with what He has given you. God has prepared a place and a purpose for the living of our lives. We need to discover what that is. Instead of denying or doubting God's existence and authority and purpose for our life, instead what we ought to do is praise God. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Verses 17 and 18 are again a statement of praise made by David here. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. I couldn't count them all. If I started counting them, I would fall asleep. And when I'd wake up the next morning, you know what? You're still there. You're still there, and I haven't even begun to exhaust discovering your greatness and how wonderful you are. And we need look no further than our own bodies. And we can see that our God has all power. God has made us wonderfully. And because God has made us, we cannot ignore Him. Every time we look at ourselves, every time we look at the physical body that we have, we ought to be reminded of our God and how we are accountable to Him. And then the last part of this psalm is the judgment of God. Let's read verses 19 through 24. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. What do we do with this last section here? The first one talks about God's knowledge. The second one, God's presence. The third one, God's power. And then now David is talking about slaying the wicked, and I hate them with perfect hatred. Does this belong even with this psalm? You know, Some scholars have doubted whether or not this is a part of this psalm, but it is. It is, and actually it fits perfectly. It fits perfectly. If God is all-knowing, if God is everywhere all the time and nothing escapes His notice, if God is all-powerful and has all authority, then isn't it right for God to punish those who are wicked? Isn't it right for God to punish those who speak His name in vain? Verse 20. This all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God, if they will dare use His name in vain, then may God slay such people. May God punish. May He judge and punish those who are wicked and those who take His name in vain. And because God knows everything, because God is everywhere all the time, and He knows the thought in David's heart, and He knows the words that come out of David's mouth, David wants it made clear that I think like you do, God. Those who you would hate because they are wicked and because they oppose you, I want you to know that I hate them too. Those things that are done against your holiness, those things that are done against your authority, those things that are done that bring your wrath justly upon men, I want you to know that I hate those things too. And I hate them with a perfect hatred. David, the man after God's own heart, David, the man who is praising God for how wonderful He is, here he says, I hate with perfect hatred. Now, how do we harmonize that with what we understand the Scriptures to teach about loving all mankind? We're not supposed to hate anyone, are we? Well, we understand the teaching of the Scriptures that we're to love all men. And that's not just a New Testament thing. That's a whole Bible thing. That's an Old Testament thing, too. But at the same time, you and I are taught in the Scriptures to have the right attitude towards sin and wickedness. In the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. When we learn the difference between good and evil, we must also learn the right attitude towards them. To abhor means to detest, to turn away from, to get away from. Do you have the proper attitude toward? Do you respond appropriately to those things that are evil? To abhor them, to detest them, to turn away from them. Or do you purposely seek out those things as your form of entertainment? Do you purposely seek out those individuals to be your close circle of friends and associates? Do you have the right attitude towards what is evil and what is good? Those things that are good, we're to meditate on those things, Philippians 4 verse 8 tells us. We're to hold to those things, Romans 12 verse 9 tells us. Do we have the right attitude towards good and evil? David says, I do. And he wanted God to know that he did. I hate them with perfect hatred. And then verses 23 and 24, since God is everywhere all the time, since he's all powerful and all knowing and has the right to judge David, David's primary concern is being right in the eyes of God all the time. So he says, search me. Try me, see. If there's any wickedness in me, I want to get it out. Search me, try me, see me, and lead me in the way that is right. Because you're all knowing, because you're everywhere, because you're all powerful, because you're holy, and I want to stand before you in judgment and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. Yes, this last section fits with this psalm. As we think about the greatness of God, then we must think about who we are as we stand before him. Like David, we have to make the proper use of this psalm. We have to make application of this knowledge of God to ourselves. When we learn that God is all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful, and our future judge, and there are some thoughts that should come to our mind from this psalm. Number one, we have to realize, understand, and acknowledge that God is not our equal. And isn't that where so many people get it wrong today? God is our equal. God and I, well, we're friends. He's just the man upstairs. All these different kinds of statements that are made about God that betray the idea, the false idea that people have that God is their equal, and he is not. God knows so much more about us than we are ever going to be able to know about him. We are not equals. The phrase is used sometimes in sports and sometimes in the business world and other competitive worlds that there's not a level playing field. And when it comes to us and God, there's not a level playing field. We shouldn't act like there is. Instead, we should humble ourselves and walk in the fear of the Lord. God is not our equal. Secondly, we need to be very careful about the things that we allow to come into our heart and the things that we allow to come out of our mouth, because God knows every bit of it. God knows every bit of it. We're not going to hide it from him. In fact, we're going to have to answer for it one day. We are to keep our heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4, verse 23 says. We cannot hide our sins from God. We might be able to hide them from other people, and we might do such a good job with it that we deceive ourselves and we actually forget about our sin. But we cannot hide our sin from God. The proper way for us to deal with our sin is not to try to hide it, but like David does in Psalm 51, we need to repent and we need to confess our sin to God and we need to pray for his forgiveness. That's how we handle sin in our life. We can't hide it from God. We have to have the proper attitude towards sin and towards wickedness. We have to learn to do what our Father in heaven does. We have to learn to hate sin while loving all mankind. That's what God does. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust, but he still hates sin. And there's that balance that we have to learn. We have to learn to love man, but hate sin. Let us leave here reminded that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made by God for a purpose. No one is an accident. No one's life is worthless because God doesn't make junk. You were made for a purpose. Maybe you know what that purpose is. Maybe you don't, and you need to discover it. But you were made for a purpose. And when we realize that God is our creator, and we also learn that we are accountable to him, that we are going to stand before God in judgment one day. I want to close with Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verse 13 is a verse that we've looked at a number of times this year as we have been considering the theme of walking in the fear of the Lord. But I want to attach verse 14 to it, and I want you to see how some of these themes have been very much a part of Psalm 139. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We better learn the difference between good and evil. And we better learn that we're not going to get away with anything. And we'd better prepare to meet our God, the God that we read of in Psalm 139. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, then you have yet to discover the real purpose of your life. The purpose of your life is to have fellowship with God. We've been created in the image of God to uniquely have fellowship with him in a way that none of the rest of God's creation does. You have been uniquely created by God with your gifts, your talents, your abilities to serve him in a special way. But you can't do that outside of Christ. You need to come to God through Jesus Christ. You need to render obedience to the gospel, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you do that, you'll be aligning your life with the purpose for which you were created. Have fellowship with him and to serve him and to have a real hope of heaven to come. If we can help you with that or any spiritual need you may have, please let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.